Micah chapter 3. Now, for those who were not here for this morning's talk, very briefly, I'll just give some background. Micah was a messenger of God, called a prophet, who lived in Old Testament times during the time when the nation of Israel was divided between a northern and a southern kingdom. He gave his message to the people of the southern kingdom mainly, although he did include the people of the northern kingdom in some of his addresses. He lived in a time of tremendous national prosperity and growth, and this prosperity bred with it selfishness, greed, corruption, oppression, profiteering, taking advantage of others. And the people who suffered most under the system were the poor, the labouring classes. Micah, it appears, belonged to these labouring classes. He was a farmer, and these were the people who were suffering most from the rich merchants, landowners, officials, and other higher class people who lived in the capital cities. And therefore his addresses, or his remarks, were addressed mainly to the people who live in the capital cities, particularly Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. He also had some things to say for the people of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. His comments were, as I said, directed mainly towards the upper crust people. And he starts off chapter 3 with a broadside at the rulers once again, because these civil leaders had led the nation into the corrupt situation that it was in. I think we must have a fair amount of sympathy for leaders of a country at any time. It's not an easy thing to govern a country, and it's not easy to know when the nation's leaders should take a stand for what they believe is right, or whether they should just simply give the people what the people are demanding. And so you have people in position today who may be Christians or have Christian tendencies, and yet the vast majority of the people want something which is sub-Christian. Now, where do the rulers draw the line? Should they stand fast if they're Christians and try and impose their Christian beliefs on people who are not Christians? Or should they just go along so far and try to hold back the floodwaters of wrongdoing as much as possible, but seek at the same time to give some sort of restraint in allowing the people to do the things they want to do? It's a very awkward situation for any person to be in, but that is not the situation that Micah is dealing with. He is talking to the leaders of the people, not because they happen to be in charge of a country where the people are going downhill. They are the cause of the people going downhill. And that's a vastly different issue. These people have led the country into the mess that it's in, and therefore he takes issue with them. They have oppressed the poor, they have persecuted, they have taken advantage of the remainder of the people, and therefore he takes up verse 1 of chapter 3 with these words. "Hear this," he says, "you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." He's addressing his remarks to the heads of the nation, to the rulers of the nation, to the administrators, the politicians, the bureaucrats, the public servants, the judges, the leaders, the businessmen, the rich merchants, those who controlled the commerce and politics of the place. He said, "Is it not for you to know justice?" I mean, aren't you the people who are supposed to be upholding justice, giving everybody a fair deal? But they had reversed the standards of justice. And in verse 2, we find that these very same people hate the good and love the evil. They should be hating the evil and loving the good. But instead they tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. A very vivid description of the way they're devouring the people, profiting off them and taking advantage of them. In verse 3 he says the same, "They eat the flesh of my people and flay their skins from off them. They break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron." That's a picture of the oppression which the rulers have brought upon the nation. And he reminds them in verse 4 that they might call themselves God's people, but if that is the way they are acting, then God is not for them. "They will cry to the Lord," he says in verse 4, "but God will not answer them." Let us not think that our prayers are going to be effective if we are living everyday lives which are wrong. We might cry to the Lord, but we get no guarantee from God's word that he hears or answers such prayers. In fact, he says here, "He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." He then goes on in verses 5 to 7 to talk about something that we mentioned this morning and that cropped up in chapter 2. And that is that there are a lot of people in the country who had the idea that the prophets, the preachers, the messengers from God were supposed to speak words that would always comfort the hearts of the people. And they resented it when Micah came along with some very strong words of denunciation, accusation and criticism. They said people shouldn't talk like that. And we find that Micah says to them, look, if I'm a messenger from God, I'll say what God has told me to say. And if it's tough stuff to swallow, that's too bad for you. But my job is to give you God's message. And that message happened to be one of judgment for these people because they were unrepentant sinners. And if people refuse to repent, well, there is nothing much else you can say to them because judgment is surely coming upon them. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about some of the prophets that were around. Now, not all the prophets were good prophets. There were good priests and bad priests. There were good prophets. There were bad prophets. There were good leaders and bad leaders. There were good Levites. There were corrupt Levites. And among the prophets, that is the people who went around preaching, there were people who were simply time servers. They went around and they preached the message that they thought the audience would like, for a very practical reason, and that is that the audience was paying their wages. So that if they wanted to get a good payment, they had to say things that the folks liked. Because if they denounced them, well, the folks wouldn't like that. And they mightn't get a good pay packet at the end of the sermon. So they were tailoring their messages to suit the audience. And if, of course, the audience paid them well, well, then they came back with even better messages next time, more pleasing to the ear, softer and smoother. If, of course, the audience didn't pay them, they got very resentful. When they came back next time, they thought, we'll give these fellows some hellfire and judgment next time because we've got nothing to lose. We've got nothing last time. So maybe give them a bit of a big stick this time. It won't really matter. You see, that's the sort of thing that was going on. They weren't loyal to God's word. They were seeking to fit themselves in with whatever the people happened to like. Their loyalty was first of all to themselves, to their own pockets, to the group that was supporting them, but their loyalty was not with God. And Micah denounces those people in very strong terms in verse 5. And he says, this is what God says about those prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, peace, nice soft sermonizing, everything's all happy and hunky-dory. They cry peace when they have something to eat. When they're paid well, they've got a nice soft message that pleases all the audience, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. No payment, no nice sermon. Give me a fat payment and you'll get a nice, comforting, cozy sermon. What does God say about such people? He says in verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you without vision. If that's your approach, he says, to delivering God's message, I'm afraid that you're not going to get any message from God. And all you speak will just be streams and streams of words, but they will not be from God. It shall be night to you without vision. It shall be darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers, those who see visions, shall be disgraced, and the diviners shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. That's a very stunning statement. The person who carries on as Micah is outlining here, he says, there is no answer from God. God cannot use that sort of person. We have to be loyal, first of all, to God and to his word. And if we're going to chop and change and, you know, these chameleons, these little lizard sort of things that can change their colour to suit their environment, if we're going to be that sort of person, well, then I'm afraid we're the sort of person that God cannot really use. There is no answer from God. However, says Micah, I am not that sort of person. He said, I am preaching to you the message God has given, and if you find it unpalatable, if you don't like it, too bad, but I'm not going to soften it up. If God has given me something to say, I'm going to say it. And we saw that very clearly in chapter 2, and once again he says it here. And verse 8 should be something of a guide for us all who seek to serve God in whatever capacity, and particularly, of course, if we happen to be people who preach or teach in any way, whatever. As for me, he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In contrast to the others, he said, I will exercise my ministry in the power of God's Spirit and I'll declare the message God has given. That message, of course, was one of judgment because the people were under God's condemnation because of their sin. And he's going to expose it. And he's not going to call sin something else. He's not going to call it psychological maladjustment or something like that. If it's sin, he's going to call it sin. If it's transgression of God's law, he's going to call it transgression of God's law, because that is his loyalty to the truth of God. And if God's Spirit is to work through a man, it must work through a person who is loyal to God's law and to his word. So Micah brings his message to the people as God's true spokesman. Having said that, he then goes on in verse 9 to give the heads of the nation a little bit more big stick. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong." Here were people that were supposed to be leading the nation in the paths of righteousness, and they were leading it in the opposite way. They were fattening up themselves and making themselves rich and comfortable at the expense of the other people, building Zion with blood through oppression and violence, building Jerusalem through wrongdoing. He spells it out a little more clearly in verse 11, where he says that these rulers, these administrators, these politicians and public servants, if you like, in modern language, they give judgment for a bribe. There you have the corrupt courts. You go along and you're under conviction for something, but if you can give the judge a nice fat bribe, well, you know then that you need fear no sentence against you. It's priests, he says, teach for hire. We just saw before, priests who are supposed to be God's servants, teaching God's word, teaching God's law. That was one of their jobs as priests, to teach God's law to the people. But they'll only teach it if they get money for it. They're thinking of their pockets more than they're thinking of God's word. And it's prophets, he said, they divine only for money. You see, they all have one-track minds. And yet, at the same time, they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us." What we saw in chapter 2. We are God's people. God is in our midst. We are gathered to his name. And thinking that because we can recite those little phrases, that that means that everything is going to be well. Well, says Micah, if we behave in the fashions that these people are behaving in, what right have we to claim that God is among us? And he says, to think that no evil shall befall you is a false assurance. Christianity wants to keep us all on our toes. And it wants also to remind us of something very important that's in these verses, and our Lord developed this in the Sermon on the Mount and in other parts of his messages as well, that we are not to give service simply to look for some sort of reward. In fact, there is a time when Jesus said, when you do something good for someone, try and do it for those people who can't reward you. It's very easy to do something for someone and then think in the back of our minds, yeah, well, that will stand me in good stead, because one day, you know, I might be able to call on him or get some sort of favour in return. Jesus said, now that's very Pharisaic. He said, that's what hypocrites and publicans and sinners and other people do. But he says, you as my followers, you do good to people and try and find ways of doing it so that they can't repay you. Not looking for some sort of reward at all. And that's the sort of thing I believe Micah is talking about here. He's condemning people who will do good only when they themselves can profit from it. We must be prepared to do good even when there is no possible way of profiting from it. You do good because God says so. But he says these people are living only for what they themselves can get. Therefore, because of you, in verse 12, because of you, because of the leaders, this again is his punchline. The evil is centred in the leaders, it's centred in Jerusalem, it's centred in the capital cities, it's centred in the administration. It's centred in the top class people of the land. He says, because of you and all these evils you've done, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The whole place is going to be smashed. Trees are going to grow up in it. It'll be useless for habitation afterwards. So much for that message of Micah. We don't have any indication in his book as to what effect that message had upon the people. But when we look at the book of Jeremiah, we do have an indication. And we find that Micah did not preach in vain. Jeremiah was another prophet, and he lived round about, let's guess, at 80 years after Micah. During that 80 years, a number of kings had come and gone, and the nation had gone through several cycles, several generations. Jeremiah was being opposed for precisely the same reasons that Micah was being opposed. He preached unequivocally God's word. People didn't like it. And so they threatened all sorts of violence against Jeremiah. They tried to kill him. And we find on one occasion somebody came to his defense. So if you can just keep your finger in the place there, I'll come back to it in a moment. Can you flip back to Jeremiah chapter 26? I think one of the things we must remember about prophecy, all prophecy, and I'll be talking on this next Sunday evening when I will be looking at the book of Jonah, just one talk on the book of Jonah. All prophecy is conditional. By that I mean, if God says, I'm going to smash the city down and it's going to become a heap of rubble, that is conditional. In other words, if the people repent, well, God won't do it. What he's saying to them is this: you are a bunch of sinners, and this is what I'm going to do to you. But it's understood that if they repent, well, then he may postpone the judgment or not carry it out at all. Likewise, if he promises blessing and says, I'm going to give you all these great and wonderful blessings, it is also conditional that the people continue to obey him. And if they don't obey him, well, there's no guarantee they'll get the blessings. That is developed in the book of Jeremiah, and it's illustrated very well in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. That's another story, and we'll discuss it more fully. But here you have this statement in Micah chapter 3, very straight up and down. There's no ifs and buts about it. He just says, because of you, Zion will be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house will become a wooded height. Well, let's see what happened. When you come to Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah was threatened, and some people wanted to get rid of him. But in verse 16, there are a few people on Jeremiah's side. And the princes and all the people came to the priests and to the prophets, and they said, this man, Jeremiah, does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. He has been a prophet loyal to God and spoken God's word. And certain of the elders of the land arose, and they also defended Jeremiah, and they spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, that's the man we're reading in the book of Micah, he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now what did King Hezekiah do? Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him to death because he spoke God's word, which wasn't pleasant to listen to? No, of course he didn't. Did he not rather fear the Lord and entreat the favour of the Lord? And did not the Lord repent of the evil which he had pronounced against them? And so you can see now that when Micah gave this address, it had its effect. There were people, among them the king Hezekiah, who took notice, and Hezekiah was influenced by the preaching of Micah and set about correcting many of the wrongs which Micah was exposing. And as a result, God did not destroy Jerusalem. Not in the reign of Hezekiah, anyway. But you find, if you read the story on further, that the prophecy nevertheless had its fulfillment, because kings after Hezekiah went back to doing evil things, and finally God's judgment fell, and in the end Jerusalem was destroyed. But you get an interesting reference there in Jeremiah to the prophecy of Micah, and it shows us again how these prophets tie in together and also tie in with the book of Kings. Okay, can we go back now to Micah chapter 4? Micah chapters 4 and 5, I will move through a little more quickly, and I don't intend to read every verse. They deal with a different subject from that which we've just been considering. This morning we saw, at the conclusion of chapter 2, a reference to the fact that after the nation was destroyed and the people taken into Babylon, God would bring them back. Many years later, approximately 70 years it was, God brought them back and established them in Jerusalem once again. When they were re-established, they rebuilt the temple, reconstructed their religion, and later on became independent. And the Jews, of course, thought this was the great golden age. However, they were beset by many ills and troubles. They had conflicts with various nations round about, and finally, they fell under the control of a foreign nation once again, namely the Romans. Nevertheless, the promises of victory came, and they came in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the king, and when he came, he brought to Israel the glory and the might and the triumph which its own political leaders had never been able to achieve. Chapters 4 and 5 are speaking of that. They're speaking of the golden age that the Israelites could look forward to, and it's mentioning also the great king who had come, our Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 starts off with a very ideal picture of the golden age, when the ideal king rules and Jerusalem is the centre of the world. He starts off with words like this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days," that is in the future, looking beyond his own time now to some future date, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Here's a picture of Jerusalem, the centre of the earth, and all nations coming now to worship God in his temple. "Many nations shall come," he says in verse 2, "and they'll say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths.'" And there's a good reason for going to the temple. There's a good reason for going to worship. They're going to worship God. They're going to the house of God so that they can learn his ways and walk in his paths. And before you can walk in his paths, you must know about them. So there is the instruction in God's ways, but even that's not enough. He says you must practice what you learn. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." They're not going to fight any longer, but rather going to turn themselves to peaceful agricultural activities. "They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. A nation should not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. They shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree," which in ancient times meant that they would have complete freedom from hunger and oppression. And each man would then enjoy the unopposed right to own his own property, to be his own master. And as it goes on to say, "None shall make them afraid any more, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So this is what they look forward to: the life where everything would be peaceful, tranquil, contented, and enjoyable. "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." But I think the point to be made out of all that is this: when people do go to God's house, and when people are instructed in God's ways, and when people do walk in God's paths, then we can be assured that peace and contentment will follow. And that more or less is what those verses are telling us. People going to worship God, learning of him, practicing what they learn of him, and as a result, they enjoy contentment, peace, tranquility, and all the things which man most desires for a life of happiness on the earth. He comments on that a little more pointedly in verse 5. "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." That's the application. If this is the God we have, if that is his teaching, and if that is the sort of life which his teaching is going to lead to, then we will follow him and we will walk in his name. The other nations, they can have their gods and they can follow their gods if they want. But whatever they do, we will remain devoted to our God. And there is a text which all of us can take away with us. Lots of people around have lots of gods, lots of ideologies, lots of philosophies. They might want to follow this way and that. But let us be determined to take Micah's words and say, well, all the peoples may have their way of life and they may desire that, but let us make sure that we determinedly will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And if there's one thing that the Bible stresses, it is this element of persistency, of stickability, of discipline, of continuity in following God, not turning from him. The prophet then goes on in the following few verses to speak once again of the flock which is in captivity. We saw this morning. The flock was in captivity in a fold made of stones, and then somebody came along and broke down the rocks, and the flock went out from the captivity into another fold, back into their own land once again. And so here again in verses 6 to 8, we have a picture of a flock which is in captivity, but now it's healed, it's released, and it's brought back home. "In that day, says the Lord," in verse 6, "I'll assemble the lame, and I'll gather those who've been driven away, those whom I've afflicted, and the lame I'll make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." And he goes on mentioning again in verse 8 how this flock will enjoy God's shepherding once more. Verses 9 and 10, I'll just skip over. Once again, we have here a picture of the siege of Jerusalem. We have also a picture of the suffering of the people when the Babylonians came in and conquered them and took them into captivity. But once again, the promise that they would be brought back. You can just see that if you cast your eye through I won't bother reading those couple of verses, but you can see the reference to suffering there in verse 10 with writhing and groaning. And then later on, how they're going to go into Babylon in captivity. But the last couple of lines of verse 10 say that even there in Babylon they'll be rescued because the Lord is going to redeem them from the hand of their enemies. The chapter concludes in verses 11 through to the end and spilling over into the first verse of chapter 1, giving another picture, this one a picture of triumph. The triumph of God's people. It's a picture of all the enemies gathering around Jerusalem wanting to destroy it. And God says, ha-ha, you've outsmarted yourselves. You've all come to Jerusalem, he says, thinking you're going to destroy Jerusalem, but you haven't known the plan of God. It's God's plan to bring you here to Jerusalem so that you're all in one place, and therefore I can destroy you much easier all in one place at one time. And so that's the trick that is talked about here in verses 11 through to chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 11, the nations all assembling themselves and saying, let us go up and conquer Zion. But, verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them so that he can trample them and squash them and destroy them. Man is too smart for himself. Time and again you'll find man using his activities, using his achievements, his abilities, his know-how, using these things in defiance of God, using them to attack God. And all the time he's only preparing his own judgment. And in the end, God will have the last word. Let none of us ever think that we can outsmart God. It's a terrible reality that each one of us must one day stand before God and be judged. If, of course, we have already received God's forgiveness, we don't have to fear that judgment. But if we have not come to God for forgiveness, then the judgment is a terrible one from which there is no escape and where no forgiveness is offered, because the time has run out. And it's now a time of reckoning where those who are still in their sins are condemned. But God doesn't desire to condemn. He will condemn if people refuse to repent, but he has made salvation possible through his great king. And that was why he brought Israel back into the land. He brought them back from captivity and established them there in Jerusalem so that the nation could get functioning again and they could build the temple and they could get operating as a proper religious system. And then from them, the great Messiah, the great leader, the great king would come. This person who was to come, when he came, was going to be a person that many people would not recognize. Most of them, of course, expected that their great ruler would be a big warlord flexing his muscles and riding in a golden chariot and dispatching all the enemies very swiftly. What they didn't realize was that this king who was coming was one of obscure beginnings, and he was not recognized by the majority of the people all his life. But he was the one that God had chosen to rule over God's people in the golden age. He had very humble beginnings. He came from a little obscure village called Bethlehem. He had a very ancient lineage. He could trace his line back through these kings that we've mentioned, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was in the line of those kings. He could trace his line back even to David. He could go right back, a very ancient lineage indeed. But he was able to rule. He had the right to rule, because he belonged to the royal line of David. And so in chapter 5, verse 2, we have this person spoken of. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, yet from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. That very verse was quoted in the story of the birth of our Lord recorded in the opening chapters of Matthew. It was also referred to later on in one of the disputes, which I'm sure you'll remember, where people were discussing who Jesus was, and some said, oh, he's a prophet, and some said he's the great Messiah, and some said he's the great son of David, and he's the great king, and others said, no, he's not, he's just a carpenter's son. And there was an argument, and they said, you look into the scriptures, and you'll find that no prophet, no great Messiah, no great leader is going to come from Galilee, and this man's from Galilee. It says, rather, in the scriptures, that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, from the town of David. That shows that even in the time of Jesus, people realized that this verse referred to the Messiah. And the people who realized it were people who didn't believe in Jesus, but yet they accepted Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as a reference to the coming Messiah. Now we, of course, know that Jesus was that Messiah. Many people debated as to whether he was or whether he wasn't. But there he is, coming in the most unexpected way from the most unexpected place. They probably didn't even realize that he had been born in Bethlehem. Because he'd been brought up in Nazareth, they thought, well, he'd always lived there. But it just so happened that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that obscure village where David came from was also the place where David's great descendant came from, and he was the one who was to rule. But until that one came, between the time of Micah and the time of the coming of Jesus, Israel was going to have great distress. That's referred to in verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail is brought forth, and then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. In other words, when Jesus came, he would be the rallying point for the remnant. Those faithful ones who had believed, down through the ages, there was always the minority of people who believed. And when Jesus came, they would recognize him as the Savior, and they would cling to him. And so you have the group of apostles and the disciples and the early Christians rallying around and becoming the nucleus of the new people of God, the Christian church. And in verse 4, we have a magnificent view of our Lord standing to feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Our Lord ruling triumphantly, strengthening, nourishing, feeding, and protecting his people. Having said that, the writer then goes on to say that Israel need fear no enemies. He mentions Assyria, he mentions the various other lands where invaders might come from. But in verses 5 and 6, he says, no matter where these enemies come from, Israel will have ample resources to mow them all down. And then in verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass, which tarry not for men, nor wait for the sons of men. That's what the remnant of Jacob is going to be like refreshing, life-giving dew. But look at verse 8. He says also that the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, and like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. So the remnant of the people of Jacob, that is, the chosen people of God, the real believers, they're like two things. They're like dew, which is gentle and quiet and refreshing and life-giving. And they also like lions, which tear and devour. They bring blessing and they bring judgment. And that's exactly what the gospel does. And really, that's what God's people do every time they preach the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of God saving men through Jesus Christ, is a message which brings either blessing or judgment. For those who receive it, it's like dew, it's refreshing and life-giving. For those who deliberately reject it, it is something which is destructive. And so he says this is what God's people are. That's what we are if we're God's messengers as we go forth. We're messengers of life and of death. To some, we are messengers who are bringing refreshment. To others, we are messengers who are bringing doom. The Apostle Paul made use of this very same idea when he was writing to the Corinthians. This is what he said. We are like a sweet-smelling incense offered by Christ to God, which spreads among those who are being saved and those who are being lost. For those who are being lost, it is a deadly stench that kills. But for those who are being saved, it is a fragrance that brings life. Who is capable of carrying such a message? If we go forth as God's people, witnessing for him, preaching about him, talking about him, taking this message to others, that's precisely what we're doing. We're taking a message which is divisive, which is deciding whether people are going to accept or reject. And to those who receive it, it's fragrant, Paul says. It's like dew, Micah says. But for those who reject, it's like a deadly stench that kills, says Paul. It's like a lion that devours and brings to destruction, says Micah. Jesus Christ is the great divider of mankind. And he divides us into two groups, those who own him as king and those who reject him. The chapter finishes in verses 10 to 15 with a view of how God is going to remove all those hindrances to faith. All the things that Israel had tended to trust in, instead of trusting in God. Now that the king has come, God is going to remove them forever. It's a very idealistic type of picture that we have here. In that day, says the Lord, in the day of great triumph, I'm going to cut off all the things you trusted in. I'll cut off your horses from among you. They used to trust in their horses and chariots, and they thought they're going to win their battles through these things instead of trusting in God. Verse 11, I'll cut off your cities and I'll throw down your strongholds, because they also were things that the Israelites boasted in, and they thought the stronger they could make their cities, the more success they will have. And many kings had to learn the lesson the hard way, that it was trust in God which guaranteed victory. And then in verse 12, there were those that trusted in the occult, witchcraft and sorcery and divination and all sorts of things that are mentioned there in verses 12 and 13. God's going to cut them off too, so they don't trust in those things anymore. Then in verse 13 and verse 14, he mentions various idols and images and other things they trusted in. He said, I'll cut all them off. And in verse 15, in anger and in wrath, I'll execute vengeance upon the nations that did not obey. God has removed all the things they trusted in, because the only thing they could trust in, he says, is God himself. And when people come to this climax of salvation, this victory which Micah is talking about here, there is only one thing they can trust in, and that is the sovereign Lord, King of the world. And all these other things, which they've always trusted in before, cannot save them. The question we ask ourselves is, what are we trusting in? Maybe there are some who are trusting in some sort of little fortress they built up for themselves, some financial security, some occupational security, all sorts of things. Some people dabble in the occult and think that they can get away with that. Other people resort to all sorts of means, all sorts of things which they hope are going to guarantee a good life and a solid future for them. But the tragic thing is that if they've left out the main thing, if they've left out God, then all these things will crumble around them, and they'll find that the things in which they put their trust are worthless in the day of judgment. There is only one thing, one person in whom we can trust with full and complete confidence and know that we will stand the test, and that of course is God himself, the God whom Micah preached, the God who Paul preached, the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour. He is the Lord. He is the one who came from Bethlehem, that little town, to come forth and be ruler in Israel. And if we trust in him, then we'll find that in him we have a shepherd and a king. We'll find that he will stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And then we shall dwell secure, and we shall find that he shall be great to the ends of the earth.